Well, friends, if you were here last week, you will remember that we are taking a break from our study in the book of Mark to spend a couple of weeks considering the birth of Christ. As the world gears up, or the world around us gears up for Christmas, we want to pause and consider together the one for whom this holiday was named, Christ Jesus our Lord. And now, as I said last week, we are not biblically required to do this. The Bible does not command us to stop and commemorate the birth of Christ. But friends, like I also said last week, it is a good thing for us to contemplate the incarnation of Jesus. It is a good thing for us to stop, to pause, and to consider and think of who Jesus is and what his incarnation is about. And so, friends, pause and contemplate it, we shall. So this morning, we will return to the Gospel of Luke like we were last week. So if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to open them to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 20. Luke 2, verses 1 to 20. If you are using one of the Pew Bibles provided, you'll find that on page 583. Page 583. Friends, read with me now as we look to God's Word together. Luke chapters 2, starting in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. This first registration took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from Nazareth to Galilee in Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. In the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. An angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people today. In the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger." Suddenly, there was a multitude of heavenly hosts with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to people he favors." When the angels had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They hurried off and found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. After seeing them, they reported the message they were told about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary, treasuring up all these things in her heart and meditating on them. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen and heard, which were just as they had been told. Well, friends, that might be the best known story in the whole Bible. The account of the birth of Christ is something that even many non-Christians are familiar with. And friends, this morning we are going to look at this old familiar story and we're going to consider it in three simple parts. First, we're going to consider the event of Christ's birth itself. Then we are going to consider the message of good news that accompanied his birth. And then lastly, we will consider the result of both the birth of Christ and the accompanying good news. Friends, as we do this, I hope that we will come to see more clearly that the birth of Christ is one of the most glorious events to ever take place in all of history. It is easily in the top two. Right? It is up there. I pray that our time this morning will deepen our love for Christ, friends, and will increase our wonder at his incarnation and at his saving work. So let's turn our attention now to the event that is central to our passage, that is the birth of Christ. Luke begins this section by telling us that the birth of Jesus occurred during the reign of Caesar Augustus. Now, Caesar Augustus, friends, was the first and arguably the greatest Roman emperor. He reigned from 30 BC to 1480, and he is the one who is famous for bringing about the period of time known as the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. This was a military purchased and a military enforced peace. It was peace at the tip of a sword, but it was peace nonetheless. And so the census that we're told that he is taking up here, he's taking up for tax purposes in order to know how much money he can get from the different regions of his empire. And in order to make this tax process easier, people were required to return to their ancestral homes. And so many people found themselves in the need to travel, and Joseph finds himself needing to return to Bethlehem with his pregnant fiance. So what does he do? He takes her along. Off he goes to Bethlehem from Nazareth, and he brings Mary. Now, friends, it is important for us to note that Mary and Joseph are still engaged at this point. They are not yet married. According to Jewish law and custom, being engaged was legally binding. It was nearly as legally binding as being married. The couple who were engaged would not yet live together, and they would not yet sleep together, but they were in a legal relationship that would have required a form of divorce to end it. They would have been married once they had carried out a ceremony and had consummated the relationship. And Mary and Joseph, friends, would not consummate their relationship till after the birth of Christ. And so here, they are still engaged. But because of the nature of what engagement was, Joseph was legally responsible for Mary. He was legally responsible to care for her. They were considered a family unit. And so that is why he takes her with him to Bethlehem. And then we read, if we look at the text, read in verse 6. That while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Friends, there we have the birth of our Savior told in two sentences. It almost feels criminally short, but then when you think about it, there's really not a whole lot more to add. Mary was pregnant. Mary went into labor. Jesus was born. The wonderful, friends, the wonderful simplicity of this event is something that we should be that we should notice. This was a humble and a seemingly ordinary birth. The humility of birth of Christ's birth is something that we think of often, right? We regularly consider the fact that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords came and was born in a barn or outside and was placed in a manger. He was laid in a food trough for animals. There was no crib for him. There was no bassinet. There was no, you know, fancy rocker that'll play music and shake him to sleep. He was put in a manger. And we're told that he was put there because there was no guest room available for them. Now, some of you may be thinking, Reese, why doesn't it say inn? We're used to there being, you know, there was no room available for the inn. Well, friends, it's because guest room is as good a translation of the Greek here as the word inn is. And in some ways, guest room is probably a little more accurate. It is describing the fullness of the town of Bethlehem. The inns there, they were probably full because of the census. And what we learn here from the fact that there was no guest room, it shows us that there was not even room in the homes of their family and friends. They had no relationship that they could stay with. Absolutely no one had room for Joseph and for Mary. And so Mary was forced to give birth outside or in a stable. And that's why Jesus was laid in a manger. It was a humble birth indeed. And friends, there is no fanfare given here to the description of Jesus' birth. It's simple. We read the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. Mary did what mothers do. She gave birth. Friends, it is good for us to remember that this was not some magical or mystical or stress-free event. Mothers know that giving birth is something difficult. It is a hard thing, and we often romanticize the birth of Christ, but it was a birth. In his song, Labor of Love, the musician Andrew Peterson, he writes that it was not a silent night. There was blood on the ground. You could hear a woman cry in the alleyways that night on the streets of David's town. Friends, it is good for us to consider the ordinary nature of this. Mary birthed a son. It is an ordinary event for really the most extraordinary thing that had ever taken place to occur. And now, what we are thinking about, you know, where they were and how this happened, I think it's safe for us to say that none of this happened according to Mary's birth plan, right? She didn't plan having a baby this way. I doubt she would have said that she wanted to have her baby far from home. I am certain she would have said she definitely did not want to have him in a stable or outside. But babies wait for no one. And so Jesus was born in Bethlehem in order to fulfill the prophecy of Micah chapter 5. Friends, the city of David bore witness to the arrival of the one who would sit upon the throne of David forever. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords was born. The Son of God is born. And friends, it is good for us. We've considered this, but it is good for us rightly to think about the fact that Jesus was born. We should marvel at the reality of the incarnation. Jesus did not simply descend from heaven as a man. Jesus, his spirit was not placed, or his essence did not indwell Mary's baby once that baby had been born. Friends, know the mystery and the marvel of the incarnation is such that from the moment Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Son of God really and truly had taken on flesh. The divine, eternal, perfect Son of God took on humanity. Jesus was knit together in his mother's womb, friends, as we all were. He developed as a child, as we did. He was born, he was pushed from his mother, as many, if not most of us were. Friends, he grew from infancy to childhood to adolescence to adulthood, and he experienced life as we have. Friends, we must never forget the humanity of Christ. He did all these things. He experienced life as we do in order to be human so that he can identify with us, friends, in every way. The Son of God took on flesh. He was born a baby, grew into a man because he had to be like us, friends, in order to save us. Humanity needed a Savior who was fully God and fully man. The author of Hebrews writes about this. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, we read that Jesus had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Friends, the humanity, the birth of Christ is not something simply to be assumed, nor is it something to be disregarded. It is not an unimportant doctrine. It is important. We ought to consider this and rejoice at the fact that Jesus was a human being. Jesus knows what it's like to be us. Friends, he has been wounded, and he knows the anguish and the frustration of physical pain. He has been afraid, and he knows how hard it is to look to God for comfort and help when we face trials. Friends, Jesus has been tempted. He knows the work involved in trusting God's promises and God's word. Jesus has endured betrayal and relationship hurt. He has experienced the anguish of people hurting him. Friends, beloved, Jesus faced death. He endured its cold embrace. He has faced the very thing that so many of us fear most. He has suffered with us as we suffer. And friends, he has also known the things that we love. Christ experienced joy and peace and happiness and fulfillment. He laughed and told jokes and made memories with families and friends. He knows what it is to be like us. And beloved, the account of his birth reminds us that we have a Savior who knows what we need. Christian, I pray that this glorious truth would give you peace. Jesus is not some distant figure who you have nothing in common with. He is not far removed from you with no idea what your life is like. He knows. He knows what it is like. So, beloved, do not be reluctant, or do not be ashamed to come to him. Friends, we have to go to Christ because he knows what we need. Go to him with your sorrow. He knows it. He understands it. He will comfort you in it. Go to Christ in your shame. He is not surprised by it or unfamiliar with it. Friends, go to Jesus with your sin because he is the only one who can deal with it. That glorious truth of Christ being the one who can deal with our sin, that is the heart of the message delivered by the angels to the shepherds. After Luke tells of the birth of Jesus, he shifts the scene of his narrative to the fields outside of Bethlehem. He tells us that there are shepherds nearby and they're tending their flock, and it's to those shepherds that the message of good news is brought. Look with me again at verse 9. Then the angels of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the city of David, a Savior was born for you who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger." Suddenly there was a multitude of heavenly hosts with the angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to people he favors." Friends, it is amazing that of all the people in the world that God could have announced his birth to, he chooses shepherds. Suffice it to say that there were probably not any parents who wanted their kids to be shepherds. It was not high on the list of goals the parents had for their kids. Shepherds were outsiders. They were untrusted. They were unwanted. Some ancient sources say that shepherds were considered so untrustworthy that they weren't even allowed to testify in court. Their word wasn't considered true enough to stand up as legitimate testimony. These are not the sort of people that you would have expected to hear the first announcement of the birth of a king. But friends, the fact that they hear it is a reminder that God loves the lowly. And really, God loves shepherds, right? God describes himself as the shepherd of Israel, the one who cares for and tends for his people. Jesus is called our good shepherd. He is the one who looks after his flock, the church, and cares for us in every way. So in many ways, it is fitting that the first announcement of the birth of the good shepherd is to shepherds. These outcasts of society are the ones who God loves and sends this good news to. And friends, this is a wonderful picture of the scope of the gospel. You see, God does nothing by accident. By appearing to the shepherds first, it's not just that God prefers shepherds. He doesn't go there simply because he refers to himself as a shepherd, but he goes to the shepherd, these outcasts. He goes making it clear that the good news of great joy is really for all the people. By going to them first, we see the grand glory and inclusivity of the gospel. Now, when we read, friends, that the gospel is for all the people, it's important that we understand what the all means. All in this statement, like in other statements, means all without distinction, not all without exception. If all were to mean all without exception, friends, that would mean that everyone in the world would come to know and believe the gospel of good news, and the Bible makes it clear that that's not true. There are many in the world who will remain enemies with God their entire lives, who will die in their sin under God's wrath. But friends, part of the reason that the angel has good news is because of the fact that this news is for all without distinction. What that means is that the gospel is for every type of person there is. Age, gender, ethnicity, socioeconomic status, criminal history, relational background, political persuasion, intellectual ability, employment status, none of these things and no other category that we can conceive of matter. The good news of great joy is for everyone. You do not need to be any single type of person. Christianity is not so-and-so's religion. The Christianity is open to everyone. The offer of the gospel is for everyone. Friends, that is a glorious truth. Friends, I wonder if you've ever considered the fact that the doors of the kingdom of God are not barred to anyone. There is no people group that is restricted from coming to Jesus. Jesus himself, he says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." All, everyone. No one is stopped from coming to Jesus. Absolutely everybody. Everyone who turns from their sin and who comes to Christ in repentance and in belief for salvation, they will be saved. It doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, doesn't matter who your daddy is, doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus welcomes all who come to him for salvation. But friends, I do wonder if you have considered the fact that you need a Savior. Have you thought of the fact that you need a Savior? Because that is who we're told Jesus is. Right? The angel says that. He says that the good news of great joy that will be for all the people is that in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. Here, the angel lists three titles for Jesus: Savior, Messiah, Lord. These are all distinct but incredibly interrelated aspects of who Jesus is. He is the Savior and the Messiah and the Lord. And friends, that is why his coming is such good news. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy that Christ is the Savior. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He is the Savior. He came to do that saving work, friends, because he is the Messiah. The Messiah is the Christ, the anointed one, the promised one of God, who has promised to come, who would save people from their sins. And friends, as the Savior and Messiah, he is also the Lord. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the one who rules over all things and who will rule over all things forever. And so, friends, at Christmas, we remember the birth of our Savior, who is our Messiah, our promised one, and our Lord, our King. He was sent, he put on flesh, he became a man for this saving work. And friends, the fact that he did this is the greatest news the world has ever held or has ever heard. See, at its most basic level, the truth of the gospel is summarized in the fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Friends, why did he do that? It's because we need to be saved. We are not at peace with God. And we see that even here in our passage. In verse 14, we see that Jesus was sent to bring peace between God and his people. Right? We read there that the angelic hosts, they joined with this angelic messenger and they praised God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to people he favors." We will consider the glorifying work of the angels in our next point, but let's consider, friends, the second half of this verse because it shows the fully orbed nature of the message of the gospel. The angels, they spoke of peace on earth to people he favors. Friends, this is not like the Pax Romana that Augustus established. This is not a political peace that is enforced by the sword. And friends, this is not the pie-in-the-sky, happy-go-lucky, dreamy-eyed peace on earth that people so often think about at Christmas. This peace that is being talked about here, this is talking about those that have been saved by Christ having peace with God. Those who are saved by Jesus have peace with God. And this is the most important type of peace, friends, that anyone could ever have. See, Romans 5:10 tells us that we are all naturally God's enemies. None of us naturally have peace with God. Humanity is not normally at peace with God, and we need to be saved from his wrath. But friends, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it assures us that those who have faith in Christ, it says they have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, Jesus came to bring peace on earth between God and between those who have faith in him. And now there are two important implications about the nature of this peace that we need to understand. The first is that this is not a promise, friends, that Christians will have a peaceful life on earth. That's not what this is saying. I've said before, but the testimony of the Scripture is that the Christian life is suffering, then glory. Beloved, Christians will be hated. They will be mocked. They will be persecuted. Some will be killed. Many of our brothers and sisters in the world are experiencing that hatred and that violence even today, even this morning. Christians are not promised peace in this life, but we are guaranteed peace with God now and in eternity. Christians have been reconciled to God by the blood of the Lamb, and so we do have peace with God on earth. But more importantly, we have peace with God in eternity, friends, and that peace is true even if we don't have peace with others here on earth. Now, the second thing that we need to see about this peace, friends, it's less an implication and it's more a direct warning. The text tells us, verse 14 tells us that the peace is for those God favors. Friends, God favors those who come to Jesus in faith. So, friends, if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, if you do not know Jesus, then really you have no reason to rejoice at Christmas. The peace that Jesus brought is not yours. Friends, it could be. Please hear me when I say it could be. We desire that you would know that peace, but that peace is not naturally applied to you. You need to turn to Jesus. Jesus came into the world as the Savior to save sinners. But friends, if you remain in your sin, if you do not turn to Christ for forgiveness, then you will not know the peace with God that Jesus brings. You see, that the Bible teaches us that we are all born in sin. David says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." We are born enemies with God. We sin by breaking God's law every day. And God, because he is holy and perfect, because he created all things, he is right to punish sin. He is just. He needs to do it. And we are, friends, unable to perfectly obey the law of God. But God, in his great mercy, because of the love that he has for us, his people, he sent Jesus to save us. He sent Jesus to do what we cannot do. Jesus was born sinless, and he fulfilled the law of God perfectly. And so in his death and resurrection, he has paid the penalty for the sins of all those who come to him. So now if you go to Christ confessing your sin, believing in him for salvation, throwing yourself at his feet and trusting in his righteousness, then we are told in the Bible that the Lord is faithful to forgive your sin and save you. Friends, that's why God sent Christ to save his people. That's why it is such good news that Jesus came, because it is only through Jesus that we can have peace with God. He did what was necessary to save his people. So friends, if you are not a Christian, come to Jesus today. Turn to him today. If you are here and you're not a believer and you have questions about what that means, I would love to talk to you at the back door after service. It would be my joy to explain this to you further. If you don't want to talk to me, I get it. You can talk to somebody else. They would love to talk to you about it too. But friends, if you are here and you are not a Christian, beloved, if you are here and you are a Christian, I hope that you are rehearsing the glory of the gospel to yourself every day. The gospel is not just something you hear once and believe and never consider again. It is the sort of thing you need to think about every day, not just on Christmas and not just on Easter, but beloved, every day, remind yourself of the glory of the gospel. Remind yourself that you were dead in your sin and unable to make yourself alive, and Christ saved you. Every day you should rejoice at the fact that Christ came to save his people. Remind yourself of this. Christian, remind each other of this. Do not assume that your brothers and sisters in Christ remember the gospel every day. Do not assume that they are doing a good job of preaching the gospel to themselves. Preach it to each other. Remind each other of the truth of the gospel. Remind each other of the glory of Christ. Today, over lunch, this week, as you're having Christmas meals with each other, friends, spend time encouraging each other with the good news of the gospel. There is surely not a better topic of conversation than the gospel. I would encourage you to spend some time talking about Christ and his work as you consider his birth over these next few days. And so, friends, that is the message that accompanied the birth of Christ, that Jesus came to save sinners. And now let's consider the result of Christ's birth and the message of good news, and that result is God's glory. All of these things that took place result in God being glorified for his great grace toward his people. We read that after the angels had announced the good news to the shepherds and after the angels had told them where they could find Jesus, we are told then that an army of angels appeared before them praising God. This was not a small choir. It wasn't a couple of angels with harps. Friends, the word host is a military term. Literally, a legion of angels, God's holy army, suddenly appeared before these tired and shocked shepherds, and they proclaim glory and peace. It is no wonder that the shepherds were terrified in this moment. Row upon row upon row of God's majestic angelic army appeared before them. They are reflecting the glory of God as they stand there arrayed in their heavenly armor, thundering out praises to God. Glory to God in the highest heaven, they say, and peace on earth to the people he favors. Friends, the earth, the sleepy town of Bethlehem may have had no idea what occurred there that night, but the heavens know. The angels know what happened, and they glorify God because of it. The angels know that the one who created them, the one who spoke them into existence, the one who made them and commanded them, he had just been born a baby. He had just entered into his own creation. The one who ruled them from his throne, surrounded by his glory and inapproachable light, they now saw wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. And their response was to glorify God. They are watching, friends, the mystery of the wisdom of God unfold before them. And they turn and glorify God's great grace toward those he loved. That must have been the definition of an awesome experience for these shepherds. They must have just been absolutely floored. But we're told that they didn't stay in the fields talking about what they experienced. They didn't just sit up all night and say, did you see this? Did you see that? That guy's sword was huge. That's not what they did. Okay? We're told that they went to see the one they had been told about. Look again at verse 15. When the angels had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord made known to us. They hurried off and found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. I wonder if they felt a disconnect in their minds when that happened. They go from witnessing the glory of God radiating off the army of God, blinding them, terrifying them. And they go into Bethlehem, which is kind of like, you know, Ingersoll. It's kind of backwater, right? They go to Bethlehem, and they find this young couple and a baby, brand spanking new, wrapped in cloths in a manger. That must have been a little strange. And yet, we read after seeing them, verse 17, they reported the message they were told about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary was treasuring up all these things in her heart and meditating on them. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen and heard, which were just as they had been told. Friends, the result of the birth of Christ and the announcement of his coming and the proclamation of the good news, the result was the glory and praise of God. The angels knew that this was a work of God. Mary and Joseph knew that this was a work of God. And after seeing and hearing the angels and after seeing Jesus, the shepherds knew that it was a work of God. Friends, as those who have believed the gospel, Christian, as those who know that salvation is entirely a work of God from start to finish, friends, of those who have believed in Jesus, we too ought to glorify and praise God for his work in and through Jesus. The purpose of the gospel, the reason Jesus came, friends, was so God could be glorified. Christian, I hope you know that the gospel is not about you. It's not. Yes, you are saved by the gospel. And yes, Jesus absolutely came to save his people, but the gospel is not really about you. It's not really about me. The gospel is about God. The gospel is about his glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 15, it says there that we are saved so that as grace extends through more and more people, it may cause thanksgiving to increase to the glory of God. The gospel is about God and his glory. God, friends, as the most supreme being in all the cosmos, as the perfect, almighty, holy Father and creator of all things, he deserves glory. And he created us, friends, to glorify him. So when our salvation results in his glory, we are doing what we were created to do, and salvation is bringing out its appointed end. Friends, do not let the consumerism and emotionalism of the Christmas season in our world distract you. The birth of Jesus is not about you. It's about God and his glory. So Christian, how are you doing at imitating the shepherds? How are you doing at glorifying and praising God for all the things that you've seen and heard? Now, you might be thinking, Reese, what have I seen and heard? I haven't seen an angelic army. I haven't seen Jesus in a manger. What have I seen? What have I heard? Well, Christian, you have seen Jesus save and transform people's lives. If you have spent any amount of time in the church at all, you've seen people, you've seen sinners transformed from one degree of glory to the next as they are sanctified and made more like Christ. You've seen people walk away from the sin that enslaved them. You have seen, by God's grace, marriages restored and griefs healed and hearts softened and needs met. Christian, you have seen people who were dead in their sin raised to new life in Christ as they believed in the gospel and turned to Jesus. So you have seen things the disciples could not even imagine. You have seen, as a Christian, God do wonderful things through his people. And you might ask what you have heard. Friends, you have heard testimonies of God's goodness to his people. You have listened to stories of how God has met the needs of your brothers and sisters forever. You have heard people confess their sin and repent of it. You have heard people who once cursed the name of God glorify him and thank him for his love toward them. Friends, you've heard testimony of God's work in the world and how he is working all around us. Beloved, if you are a Christian, you have heard the saving news of the gospel. You have heard how Jesus bled and died and rose again for his people. If you have believed and heard the good news that is for all people, friends, you have immeasurable, innumerable, unending reasons to praise and glorify God. Christian, we have more reason to praise him than the angels do. The angels don't know what it means to be saved. The angels don't know what it means to be in Christ. The angels don't know what it means to come to him dead and leave alive. If the angels praise God and glorify him as they do, we ought to praise him more. We ought to glorify him more. We have a greater reason. We were dead, and now we are alive. Christian, praise and glorify God in all that you do. As you pray, thank him for who he is and what he has done. Praise and glorify him together as you talk to each other. Praise and glorify him as you encourage each other as we serve this great God together that we have. Friends, praise and glorify God as you talk to strangers, as you share the gospel with them, because it makes the gospel sweet. Friends, when you share the gospel, tell them of the glory of Christ. Tell them that he died for his people. Tell him that his love is so great that he suffered for sins he didn't commit. Christian, you ought to praise and glorify God in all things. Praise him when you get up and when you lie down. Praise him when you go out and when you come home. Praise him when you're sick. Praise him when you are healthy. Praise him when you are rich and when you are poor. In all the seasons of life, the Christian life, friends, is to be spent praising and glorifying God for his great grace toward us. In Christ, we have reason to praise more than anyone else. So, Christian, do it. Praise and glorify him for all he has done to us in his Son. Beloved, I pray that as we go from here this morning, that we will continue to consider the birth of Christ and its message and the results. Friends, Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, put on flesh. He became a man to identify with us, and in him we have a Savior who knows and sympathizes with us. Praise God. Friends, I pray that we would continue to consider the good news of great joy that will be for all the people that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Praise God. Jesus, our Savior, our Messiah, our Lord, came to save. Praise God for the gift of his Son. And friends, I pray that we would live lives focused on praising and glorifying God for all the things that we have seen and heard. Christian, praise God from whom all blessings flow. May the world rejoice at the birth of our King. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your Son. In him we live and move and have our being. In him we have a gift greater than anything we can comprehend. Friends, Father, in Christ we have salvation. We thank you for him. Father, we thank you for your word. Without it, we would not know of Jesus. Then we would be lost. But you have given it to us. You have revealed yourself in your Son through your word by the power of your Spirit, and through your word, we know you and we know Christ. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to praise you and glorify you in all that we do as individuals and as a church. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.